morning we will be looking at Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 through 29. And the reason why we're looking at this passage today is because this is what I was going to be preaching at Ozarks Bible Church had Corey not fallen ill. So we're picking up in the Gospel of Matthew that we've been going through for quite some time. And as you can see, we're making it close to the end. So let me just help us to think about what we see in this section, verse 17 through 29. And then what we'll do is we'll take it within three sections and we'll read the sections as we go along. You can already tell we're in the heat, the middle of what we know as Passion Week or Holy Week. And so our text, as we look at it this morning, is pushing us forward in what's happening in Jesus' life, specifically in this narrative of what's called passion. And not passion as in emotion or fervor, but the word passion as it is originally meant in suffering. Passion Week is the week of Jesus' suffering. And our text today takes us and is driving us forward with the unfolding account of Jesus making known his betrayer as he is instituting the Lord's Supper. We're seeing, pushing forward, Jesus' journey that's going to lead him first with this betrayal, then to this arrest, to beatings, floggings, false trials, humiliation, mockery, and eventually execution by crucifixion. And as we look at this text, we're not just seeing Jesus' death for our redemption, but something else is happening, especially as we are looking at this supper that they're having, this Passover meal, the meal that was established for God's covenant people, Israel. But Jesus in this text is taking the final steps and establishing and beginning or inaugurating a new covenant, which is what we looked at in Hebrews 9. And if you just want to understand what a covenant means in the most simplest form, because we don't have time to work through that, the covenant defines our relationship with God. The covenant defines our relationship with God. Israel had the old covenant, and now through Christ is the new covenant. It details our eternal redemption in Jesus Christ. But also, as we see what is all that's happening in this, in these verses at this meal, is we're seeing Judas' betrayal come to life. And we're going to find that what Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. The drama of Judas' betrayal is the propeller for the death of Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God for that death. Thanks be to God for the path, for the line, even for the betrayal. And as Jesus institutes this Lord's Supper to commemorate, to celebrate, and to worship, we see that it began with the betrayal. So my prayer as we will go through this, my prayer last night and this morning, is that we come away with this and look upon the fairest Lord Jesus with eyes of our heart that see him, not as a way to gain something, but to see him for his beauty and his glory through the suffering that he has partaken for us. My heart is that we can sing, as we already have, truly from the heart, "Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor. You are my soul's glory and crown." Because that's the heart that sings for Christ, my soul's glory and crown. So let's look at this. Let's look at this text. We'll start in verse 17. In the first three verses, 17 through 19, we'll break this down just a little bit. Look at verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Father, as we go through this, as we look at these verses, show us Christ. Show us his glory. Show us his suffering. Show us your love that's cemented in his pouring out of his blood, that seals the covenant, that defines who we are. Show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a couple words there in that first verse. Unleavened bread and Passover. Now here's what you have to understand. Matthew is an intentional writer. And Matthew has an intentional audience. And his initial intentional audience was his kinsmen, his Jewish brothers and sisters. When you go and you look at all the Gospels, all the commentators are agreed upon that Matthew's is the most Jewish because he wants to reach his kinsmen. And he wants them to know that Jesus is their Messiah, the one that they've been waiting on. He wants to persuade to them that Jesus of Nazareth, as he starts in the beginning of the Gospel, is the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, and he's the son of God. So I want you to understand, Matthew doesn't just throw out the phrase unleavened bread and Passover for no reason. He's connecting to his Jewish audience. He's wanting them to know something more about what is the feast of the unleavened bread and the Passover. So these are two celebrations or memorials that the Jewish people have to commemorate, to remember the work of God in Exodus, right? So in Exodus, we have what we think most of all, the Passover. We've got an incident where God, he comes upon Egypt and he kills all the firstborn sons. But if Israel were to believe God's word and to slay the spotless lamb and to apply the blood on the doorpost, God's judgment would pass over them. And their firstborn son would be spared. And this was a meal that was taking place during this, right before this Passover. And then after this Passover, after they leave Egypt, God tells them, do this. Now, to remember, just for the sake of looking forward, what does the front of that table say? Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget that as we go along here. So eat this Passover meal, kill this lamb, and feast to celebrate, to worship, to commemorate, to remember what I did on that night. Then you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Same thing. During that meal, they were not to, when they were making their bread, they weren't to put leaven or yeast in it. Well, they were in a hurry. They were ready to go. They didn't have time to wait for their bread to rise. So after they had escaped the slavery of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, God told Israel to practice for a week every year this Feast of Unleavened Bread. For a long week, they would not put leaven in their bread. And this was to symbolize their separation, their difference from not just Egypt, but where they were about to go. Where were they about to go? Into a land of pagans, into a land of idol worshipers. This was to signify their purity and their consecration to God. Now, again, this was also to tell them to remember what God has done. Now look at verse 18 and 19. He said, go to the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So just a side note. You know what Jesus is doing there? He's being obedient. He's keeping the law. Absolutely necessary. And if he were anything other than the Son of God, we would not expect different. He is obeying the command that God gave Israel to remember what he had done in the Passover and with the unleavened bread. He was obeying God. So he says something, though. In this, he tells his disciples to go forward, to go ahead of him, to go to a certain man within the city, that would be Jerusalem, and tell this certain man, the teacher says, the rabbi says, and I want you to pay close attention to these next few words, my time is at hand. That's what I want you to be thinking about. God's perfect timing. We can't think of time outside of what we know. You've got to understand, God is outside of time. He made time. Write that down and think about that this week. Before creation, there was no time as we know it. Remember, to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years, one day. God's not constrained by time. Therefore, time is guided by God. And all things come together in God's perfect timing. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, because there's not a big theme going on in Matthew about this time that's at hand or the hour. But if you read the Gospel of John, you hear that phrase, the hour. This is not my hour. It's not my hour yet. You see that with Jesus and Mary. He's like, it's not my hour. He says that in another sense. I forgot where. But we do see it in the synoptic Gospels when the crowds come rushing at him, not to kill him, but to make him what? King. And he escapes. Because why? It was not his time. It was not his time. But he tells the disciples, tell this man, my time is at hand. Now, that time is the time of his suffering. His suffering. And here he goes, willingly facing his time, facing his suffering. And there is not just his suffering, but our redemption. His time, his death, his suffering, our redemption is going to, in this text and on in the rest of the New Testament, reveal that there is more to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's more to the Passover than what we just talked about. Jesus will reveal that those things were pointing to something greater. They were pointing to him. They were pointing to our redemption. They were pointing to the new and better covenant. So we get to the next section, which is verse 20 through 25. And in the second heading, it just reads as Jesus eats with his betrayer. So we go from go get it ready to now we're at the table. We're in this room. Verse 20 through 23. Reads like this. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now, this unfolding of redemption, this eternal plan coming about at this perfect timing, starts with the most unlikely thing, betrayal. I mean, who would have thought? It's the shocking statement of the dinner. And you can see it as the disciples respond. They are very sorrowful, or they are grieved. And they asked the question, is it I? Is it I? Well, everyone was shocked except for one, Judas. He knew what was happening. He knew what was coming forth. But I kind of set that up. It should not have been a shock to a faithful student of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that to say anything bad about the disciples. But look at the next verse, verse 24. The Son of Man goes, look at those final words in that phrase, as it is written of him. The plan was already created. It was actually created before the world was created. And you know the first place the word of the suffering of the Messiah was written down? In Genesis chapter 3. You will crush his head, but he will bruise your heel. The passion, the suffering of Jesus is seen in Eden all the way through the prophets. Moses, David, Isaiah. Let me give you a couple verses. I've already given you Genesis 3. He shall bruise your head, as God speaks to the serpent. But he says to the serpent, you shall bruise his heel. Isaiah 53, known as one of the suffering servant songs, says he was pierced for our transgressions. With his wounds are we healed. And in that same song, we know that he is called the what? Man of sorrows. Now that hymn, I wish we would have sung that hymn. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Hear that. The Son of God is given the name Man of Sorrows. Ruin sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And Psalm 22 also alludes to the suffering of the Messiah. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments. This is, we talked about this Wednesday, this is the perfect counsel of God. The perfect timing, the perfect wisdom of God, revealing the glorious grace of God by a betrayal to the suffering of the Son of God. Look at the rest of there. We didn't read all of 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, planned by God. Then you get a comma. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Here we see this clash that we have such a difficulty with. And that's the rule and authority of God over all things. His reign, his sovereignty. But yet, Jesus says, even though it was written and planned by God, Judas will be responsible for his actions, for his evil ways. These are two things that we can't reconcile in our heads about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But that's just the way God works, giving us truths that we can't comprehend. Let me ask you if you can comprehend this one. He made everything out of nothing. We know that one, but when you think about it, there was nothing, and he made everything. Can you explain that? No, other than by the divine power and wisdom of God. Amen. Who wrote Matthew? Well, Matthew wrote it. Who else wrote Matthew? God wrote it. So this is something that we know and see. This is the way God works. When you see this section, when you see this and you think, how can this be? Understand this. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in Judas' act of betrayal and treason. The first, affecting salvation and bringing redemptive history to its fulfillment. and the other answering Judas, the prompting of his evil heart. The first results in our salvation. And sadly, and we don't celebrate this, the second results in the personal ruin of Judas. What Judas meant for evil, as we think about the story of Joseph, and Joseph says these words, what Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. And you ask the question, well, to whom did he mean this for good? Praise be to God, you and me. Praise be to God that the plan of his betrayal was for our good. Don't we know Romans 8:28? For God works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You can take comfort in this story, that as evil is acted upon you and around us in this world, that God is still in control, and that you are still the affection and purpose of his grace, and that there is no evil in this world that can hinder the work of the gospel for his children. Not a single bit. Praise be to God that all things work together for good, even the betrayal and the suffering of the Son of God on this earth. There's something that we notice about, I don't know, this was more of, maybe this one was more for me than anybody else, as we finish this section in 20 through 25. This is an odd statement, but hear me. As Jesus sits at this table, he's sitting at a table with these disciples, but I want you to understand he's surrounded by that which he despises. Think about their response when he says, one of you will betray me. They grieve, Matthew says. But what's the question that they ask? Is it I? What does that tell you about them? What does that tell you about us? Our capability. The wretchedness of our sinful nature. That they know that the betrayal of the Son of God is a thing to grieve over. And that's such strong language. But then the question out of their mouth is, could I be the one that does it? Could it be me? Because Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is sick and deceitful, and no one can understand it. So Jesus is surrounded by sin, but yet his love endures. This is the theme that we're going to be seeing as we go through the Passion. He's surrounded by that which he hates, the wicked sinfulness of man. He's surrounded by his enemies, but his love continues. It endures. His steadfast love endures forever. But then you even think about the way that Judas is called out. The one that betrays with me is eating with me. I want you to think about the benefit that Judas had from just being in the presence of Jesus. And yet he still betrayed him. Now I want you to think for a moment. What benefit do you have from God just from living? Just from being alive? And yet there are many times in our lives when we ought to say, not is it I, but it was me. We benefit from God every second, but there are times that we betray him for cheap sake, for foolish gain, for vain glory. And this is why the necessity of Jesus' suffering is so prominent. Without it, the disciples are hopeless. Without it, you and I are hopeless. But the meal tells us something. The meal that he's about to introduce or transform tells us that he is about to make us into something we could never make ourselves, unleavened, uncorrupted. Because he will conquer the nature of man. And he will buy our forgiveness in his life and his death. And he will pay our debt. He will be our Passover lamb. And then we get to this supper, this Passover meal, verse 26 through 29. Look at verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So we go back to this. They're eating the Passover meal, this thing instituted by God in Exodus to Israel. Jesus is eating of it, but he is transforming it as they are partaking. And this would have, you think the Pharisees had problems with things that Jesus was doing? If they would have been in this room, they might have just attacked him in that moment. He is transforming the Passover meal, which was one of the apexes of Israel's celebration of the work of God, and he makes it into a new meal. Do this in remembrance of me, of a Passover. Because the work of Christ that he is working towards, when we find ourselves by faith in him, what happens? We are passed over by the judgment and wrath of God. And Jesus says, this is the only meal you need to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. So he tells them to drink. He tells them to eat, all of you. He tells them to partake because it is a representation of their participation in Christ. When you stand and rise and you come and you get these elements, you're telling the people around you, I am in Christ. I am a participant in the blood of Christ. I am a participant in the body of Christ. I am united to him in death, burial, and resurrection. Our partaking of this meal is a sign, a proclamation of our participation in Jesus Christ. And he says, it's a body given for you. A body. No more bulls. No more goats. But a man. You have to understand that. Like we like to emphasize the breaking of the body. But Matthew wants his Jewish audience to know the sacrifice is a man. The man Christ Jesus. No longer an animal. It is insufficient, as we read in Hebrews 9. A true life is needed to secure our redemption, our forgiveness. For it is impossible by the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10 says, but a body you prepared for me. This is my body. Blood, blood poured out. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The body given up to die for our debt, but our debt must be paid and blood must be shed. There's two ways to satisfy God's, perfection and payment. That's it. You can only satisfy God in one of those two ways, perfection or payment. Jesus is the only one who with his life can offer back to the Father perfection and please God. And therefore, our only opportunity, because of our sin and our fallen nature, payment is our only option. But there's a twist. You can pay yourself, but you will never pay him back, and you will find yourselves in the depths of hell, never able to repay God for your rebellion and your sin. Or you can set your eyes upon Jesus as he gave his body, he sacrificed his life. The perfect Son of God as the perfect sacrifice. And only by the payment of the blood of the Son of God can you please God the Father. And you must believe in who he is and what he has done. Nothing in your hand you bring, but simply to the cross you must cling. And this is because of the holiness of God. There is nothing like God, and there is no way that we can pay. There is nothing we can do except to find ourselves hid in the cleft rock of Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, the justice of God will overwhelm you. For one sin, the justice of God will overwhelm you. But oh, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has cut himself, he has torn his flesh, and we hide in him as Moses hid in the rock. And we have life everlasting. Forbid it, Lord, that I should know. See from his head, his hand, his feet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. So we have this body, we have this blood, but we have this covenant he speaks of. Just let me just help us understand one thing about this covenant. Covenant being what defines your relationship with God. But I want you to understand the covenant of grace, this New Testament covenant, is signed, sealed, and delivered. And to find yourself in this new covenant, in this relationship with God through the death of his Son, you will find yourself established now and forever. And then we can read verses like this from 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith as a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our sacrificial Passover lamb. Therefore, we are a loaf without leaven. We are pure. We are consecrated because we are in the new covenant through Jesus Christ by faith. And then he finishes with a promise. I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until when? Until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus promises that he will finish all of his work. He promises a consummated kingdom. What does that mean? That means that the kingdom of God on this earth, the new earth, we will sit and dine with Jesus Christ in our glorified bodies, with Jesus himself around the heavenly table upon this earth. We will drink the new wine and we will sing the new song. And do you know how that new song goes? From Revelation chapter 5, the song we will be singing as we feast with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And we will always say, amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks that your word has declared to us the work of Jesus Christ, that it has opened up our eyes and hearts to see his suffering for our sin and to see that we are sealed through faith in him for now and all eternity. And as we come to this table, Fill us with the grace we need to walk out as servants of the Most High. Strengthen us as we eat and drink, as we act together as the living body of Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and amen. So as we turn